The reading this afternoon is taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 21 to 39, and that's on page 1023 in the church, in the Bibles. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
It'd be a great help to me if you could be turning back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, page 1022, the Red Bibles. If you were God, what would you do to solve this world's biggest problem? Would you reverse global warming? Would you bring peace to the Middle East? Would you end all war, all famine? Would you redistribute all the wealth in this world? What would you do if you were God and you could solve this world's deepest problem? Well, as David was saying earlier, last week we asked the question, why is this world such a mess? And we saw that Jesus says the reason this world is such a mess is because of what the Bible calls sin. And sin is not what we think. Sin is not about breaking rules. It's about breaking a relationship. About breaking a relationship with the God who made us. See, God made us for a relationship with him. And the more we know of him, the more we will know of what it means to be a human being. But live without him, and we will make a mess of things. And that's what we've done. And that is sin. And you ask, well, if sin is the cause of the mess, why doesn't God do something about it? And the message of Easter is that he has. He has. If we want to know what God has done, Christianity points us to a hill outside Jerusalem on which a man was crucified 2,000 years ago. Only from where we're sitting, that doesn't look like any kind of solution. If anything, an innocent man strung up to die looks like part of the problem. It doesn't look much like a solution to us, and it certainly didn't look much like a solution to those who were there at the time. Do you remember how Mark starts his gospel? He says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel means news. Christ just means God's King. And the story was that way back, God had promised a king who would have power and authority to deal with all that is wrong in this world and put things right. And Mark starts his gospel by saying, good news, the king we've been waiting for has come. And in the early chapters of Mark's gospel, we see the sort of power and authority that Jesus has. So there's a storm, do you remember? And with a word, he calms it. We see that he has power over evil. He has power over sickness. He gives sight to the blind. People who've never walked before get up and dance. And there's even a time when he raises a little girl from the dead. And we're thinking, here he is. Here he is, the long-promised king with power and authority to put this broken world back together again. He's doing it. And by chapter 15, the king is given a crown. Only it's made of thorns. Look at verse 18. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. And falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him out to crucify him. They mock him. Some king you turned out to be. And they lead him out to crucify him. And we read in verse 24, and they crucified him. Mark doesn't particularly go into the details of what that would have meant, but his first readers would have shuddered at the thought. It was regarded as the most barbaric and most shameful form of execution in the world. Seneca, the Roman writer, writing about the same time as Jesus, said this. He said, "Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly bruises on his shoulders, chest drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony? He would have many excuses for dying even before he mounted the cross." It was brutal. And the question is, what is this king doing on this cross? That the sign above his head displayed the charge against him, and it read, "King of the Jews." That's who he claimed to be. And you can imagine the guy who makes the signs saying, "Well, if that's what I got to put, that's what I got to put. But it's a joke, right? King? This guy? King?" And the crowd join in with the mockery. Look at verse 31. "In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, they mocked him among themselves. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Oh, he saved others. He healed them. He forgave them. He restored them. But he can't save himself." Literally, the phrase is, "He's got no power to save." See? How can this guy be God's king with power to save the world? Hasn't even got power to save himself. Oh, if he comes down from the cross, then we'll believe. But if he stays up there and dies, well, then we'll know. We'll know he's a fraud and he's a failure. And I take it that if we had been in the crowd, we would have joined in. Because their question is our question. How can this man on a cross be the answer to this world's deepest problem? Three clues as to what is going on. The first is, The cloud. Look at verse 33. "At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour." It's the middle of the day, but darkness comes over the whole land. Around AD 55, there's a Greek historian called Thalos who writes about this famous time when the skies turned dark. And he wonders what caused it. Wasn't it an eclipse, he wonders? Well, whatever the mechanics, the meaning of the darkness in the Bible is always that it is a sign of God's judgment on sin. And of course, we're 21st century people. We hate the idea of a God of judgment. We hate it. Sounds so primitive. Which is strange because we long for justice. The week before last, a little group of us, we gathered to hear about the situation in Burma. And the way that the government are driving out ethnic minorities from their homes, the way they are burning down villages and shooting women and children, it was so hard to hear. It made us long for justice to be done. And the good news is that the God of the Bible is a God of justice. He's not sitting up there somewhere beyond the stars, peering down on our world with indifference. He sees the genocide and the poverty and the racism. He sees the child abuse or the violence in the home that nobody else sees. He knows the way you're treated at work. And he doesn't just shrug his shoulders. He says he will do justice. He will deal with all the things that are wrong in this world. So the fact that there is a judge in heaven, that God is a God of judgment, is good news for our world. And you see, the question of the Jewish people of the day was, why doesn't God judge the sin in the world? Doesn't it bother him? Doesn't he care? And the cross says, God does care about the sin that messes up our world. Darkness came over the land. You see, he is the sort of God who judges sin. Good news. Of course, it's also sobering news. Because we saw last week, it's not just the people on the telly, it's us. And the things we do may not particularly make the headlines, but we do things we wish we hadn't done. We say things we wish we hadn't said. We hurt the people we most love. We know we are all part of what has gone wrong with this world. And that means we have a problem. We have a problem because if the God of justice is going to deal with all that is wrong in this world, then he's going to have to deal with me too. See, it's not just that when we try and live without God, we hurt other people and we hurt ourselves, which we do, and that's pretty serious. But when we try and live without God, you see, well, when he comes to do justice, where will that leave us? I can sort of explain it in a slightly foolish sort of a way, but imagine that spring eventually arrives and we head off up the downs for the first picnic of the year, and you hand me a homemade scone, and I pile on, you know, about an inch of clotted cream and about 2 inches of jam, and I completely overload the thing, and as it gets near my mouth, the jam just slides off down the front of my brand new white summer shirt, and there are bees buzzing around angrily. What is my problem? I have jam on my shirt. Why is that a problem? It's not just because nobody takes you seriously when you're a grown man with jam all down the front of your shirt, though that is a problem. But the real problem is that, you see, the jam will attract the bees. The jam will attract the bees. And our biggest problem is not just that we have messed up this world. It is that the mess attracts the sting of God's judgment, his justice. And there we were thinking, What good is a man who dies on a cross? How does that help solve anything? That on the cross, God is solving our deepest problem. He's solving the problem of how when God comes to do justice, we will stand. So the first clue as to what's going on is the cloud. The cloud is a sign that God is judging sin. And we think, hold on, if he's judging sin, well, how come the sort of people who messed this world up still standing? And that leads us to the second clue. Yes, he was judging sin, but it turns out the judgment didn't fall on the sinners. It fell on Christ. We thought about the cloud, now we're going to think about the cry. Look at verse 34. Look at what Jesus cries out. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's what we deserved. We deserve to have God forsake us. Jesus didn't. What is Jesus? The Son with whom God said he was pleased. The one who never did anything or said anything to hurt anyone. What is he doing? Being God forsaken. And you see, look through the lens of our own culture, it makes no sense at all. To make sense of it, we need to look through the lens of what God has been teaching his people in the Old Testament about how he would one day come and save them from his judgment. So think of the time when God's people were slaves in Egypt, and he said he would come in judgment. But if anyone killed a spotless lamb, do you remember, and smeared its blood on the door, he said he would pass over that family. And because the lamb died, the people were saved from God's judgment. They could go free. And Jesus said, I've come to give my life to set you free. What does he mean? Or think of the system of sacrifices God gave to his people. God said, take a lamb to the priest in the temple, and the priest would look at the people and say, your sin deserves death. And then he would lay his hands on the lamb and say, let your sin be transferred onto this lamb. Let it bear your sin. And so it is killed. And then the priest would turn to the people and declare that their sins were forgiven. Why were their sins forgiven? Because the lamb died in their place. And Jesus said, I have come that you might be forgiven. What does he mean? Of course, the sacrifices didn't solve the problem. You had to keep repeating them. They were a kind of visual aid that God gave to his people to point to how one day he would come and solve the problem. And prophets like the prophet Isaiah say, one day God will send a king who would serve us by dying in our place. We read it together at the start, didn't we? He was talking about the one who was to come. He says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we were healed. And Jesus said, I've not come to be served. I've come to serve you by dying on the cross. What does he mean? You see, through the lens of the 21st century, it makes no sense. But look at it through the lens of the Old Testament. Do you see what he means? Do you see what he's doing? He's being the Lamb who sets us free. He's making the sacrifice that means we can be forgiven. He's serving us by dying in our place. In his justice, God says the sin of the world must be paid for. It means we have a problem. But the Bible is the story of God's unfolding plan to solve our problem. So in his love, the Father gave up his own dear Son to save us. But we must never think that the Father kind of picked on the Son, that the Son was somehow a victim. In his love, the Father says to the Son, will you go? And in his love, the Son says, yes, yes. Do you remember Captain Crowley's Mandolin? It was a book first, then more recently it was a film. And there's a scene in it where Captain Crowley, he's lined up to face the firing squad. And just as they're about to shoot, his friend Carlos, who is a huge man, stands himself in front of Captain Crowley. And he holds Captain Crowley behind him. And he takes the full blast in his chest. And Captain Crowley is saved. And Louis de Bernier, the author, describes it as an incomprehensibly ineffable act of love filled with divine madness. And that's the sort of crazy love we see on the cross. This is the Son of God who gives up the splendor of heaven for the shame of the cross. This is the Son of God who had only ever known his Father's pleasure, who's prepared to come and drink the cup of his Father's judgment on the sin of the world. The cross is not an accident, as we keep reading in the papers around about this time of year. Things did not go spinning out of control. Jesus kept telling his disciples that he was the king and that he must suffer and die. That's why he had come. That's why he pressed on to Jerusalem, knowing what they would do to him. And the cry he cries is not the cry of failure. He was God forsaken because he was standing in our place. But that's what he had to go through in order to save us. So there on the cross, he takes the full blast of the judgment of God on sin. He takes it all. So there's nothing more for us to take. What did Seneca ask? Do you remember? Can anyone be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree? And the answer is yes. Yes. It's one man who was willing. The one man in the whole universe who didn't deserve to be fastened to the accursed tree was willing to save his people, to save us. The cloud, the cry, and finally the curtain. The curtain. Mark would have been a brilliant movie director. Because Jesus dies, and what do we cut to next? The curtain in the temple. Why the curtain? Because that is what the death of Jesus means. Look at verse 38. The curtain, verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Then verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Do you remember they mocked him? They mocked him. They said, you said you were going to destroy the temple. And God's point is that Jesus has destroyed the temple. Not with gunpowder, but with his death. You see, the temple was where you went to meet with God. And the curtains said, you can't come into the presence of God unless you've made sacrifices, unless your sin has been paid for. But now, do you see, the curtain is ripped from top to bottom. No need for the temple anymore. No need for curtains to keep you out of the presence of God. No need to make sacrifices anymore. Jesus has made the sacrifice that all the other sacrifices pointed to. And because of his death, the way back into relationship with God is open. I was once taken to one of those posh gentlemen's clubs in London where sort of men sit around in suits, in leather armchairs, smoking cigars and reading the sports pages. To belong to those clubs, you know, you have to have gone to the right sort of school and that kind of thing. And I hadn't really been to any of the right sort of schools. And I didn't have any right to go into the club. And I was standing outside in the rain. And I had a slightly awkward moment with the man on the door because I wanted to go in because I was getting wet, but I couldn't go in because I didn't have any right to go in until Ed arrived. And Ed was the guy who'd invited me. And Ed was a member, and he just said, it's all right, he's with me. You see, by myself, I had no right to go in. But I was allowed in. I was allowed in because I was with Ed. And by ourselves, we can't come into a friendship with God. We can't. We have no right because of what we've done. Our only hope of being allowed in is to go in with Jesus. And that's why Christianity is not a religion. Not a religion as we think of religions. Religion says, here's what you have to do. Do it, and then maybe you will be allowed into the presence of God. Here are the temples you've got to go to. Here are the rules you've got to keep. Here are the sacrifices you have to make. I was talking to a woman on Friday night who'd spent her whole life trying to keep the rules, trying to be good enough for God to accept her. And you know, all she felt was a guilty failure. She was hoping to get into a relationship with God, but she was in despair of ever being able to pull it off. She's not really ever sure whether she had done enough to be allowed in. Religion says, do. And Christianity says, it's been done. It's been done. And that's why in Christianity there are no temples. There are no holy buildings. There are no altars. And there are no priests. Because the sacrifice to get us into the presence of God has been made once and for all. We're not standing at the door in the rain trying to persuade God to let us in. A Christian is someone who says, I'm with Jesus. I'm with Jesus, and he's the reason I can come into the presence of God. So we're not sort of hoping to get a relationship with God one day if we're good enough. We've got one. Jesus has restored us to the relationship with God that we were made for. And you say, well, hold on, this is kind of an anticlimax, because I thought Jesus had come to restore the world. Well, the reason the world is broken is because our relationship with God is broken. So restoring the world starts by restoring us to God. One day, he will finish the work of restoration, and he will make all things new, and there'll be a new world. Today, he's making us new. He's restoring us to the God who made us. So do you remember our question? Our question was, why doesn't God do something about the mess in this world? Why doesn't he do something? Well, what are we asking him to do? Well, we say we want him to come and do justice and deal with all the things that are wrong in this world. But you see, dealing with all the mess in this world would mean dealing with all the people who make the mess. And that's not just the people on the news. There are two ways a king can deal with a rebellion in his country that's messing up his country, that's causing bloodshed. He can have the rebels put down by force, or he can find some way of restoring the rebels to himself. And that's what the King of Kings has chosen to do. He could have just put down the rebels by force, but he chose to do the much harder thing, the much costlier thing. He chose to restore the rebels to himself. And to do that, took the cross. See, to restore rebels to himself cost him everything. But that's how much he wants us back. The cloud, the cry, the curtain. Clues as to why the cross is God meeting our deepest need. But there's a final little thing that Mark wants us to see. The crowd, the cry, the curtain, finally the centurion. The centurion is a hard man who had flogged and crucified thousands of people. But when he watches Jesus die, do you see what he says, verse 39? And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. This man was the King of Kings. I didn't think he was, but surely he was. And that's exactly what Mark wants us to see. You see, we're with the crowd. We're right with the crowd. If he had jumped down from the cross, if he did something amazing, if he did something amazing here, now, well, then maybe we would think he had power to save. Then we would take him seriously. We'd think he was the king. But what shows us that he really is the king, that he really does have the power to save, is the fact that he went through with the cross. Of course, he doesn't look like any sort of king that we know. And that's because he's not like any sort of king that we know. He's not sitting in the safety of some palace. He's nailed to a cross. He's not rolled in the tanks to flatten us. He's come to serve us. He's not like other kings. He's God's king. Maybe you think, okay, so he was the king. He was the king God had promised in the Old Testament. He's the Son of God come to save his people. Well, so what? It all feels so kind of remote. You know, what has it got to do with me? See, it's possible to agree intellectually, to see how this all makes sense. But emotionally, it's kind of hard to connect with it. I want to end with a very striking thing that the Apostle Paul says. And I remember when I first read it, it just knocked me over. Paul says this. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God. Living by faith in the Son of God. Faith in the Son of God means putting yourself in his hands. And you say, well, why would I want to put my life in the hands of some obscure king? Paul goes on, I live by faith in the Son of God. I put my life in his hands. Why? Here it is. Because he loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see? He's not just some obscure king who died on a cross for people in general 2,000 years ago. Here is the King of Kings, and he loves me. He loves you. And the thing is, he doesn't do love like everyone else does love. He doesn't say, I love you because you've done well in your exams. I love you because you're funny, or you're beautiful, you're good at rugby. That's what people say to us. And it sounds so good until we fail our exams, or can't make them laugh anymore, or we lose our figure, or we break a leg and can't play rugby anymore. And suddenly it feels like they don't love us so much because we can't do what it takes to win their love. And Jesus says, you don't need to do anything to win my love. You can't do anything to win my love. But that's all right, because I have done it all for you. There's nothing you can do to make me love you. And there's nothing you can do to make me stop loving you. I love you because I love you, says Jesus. See, more than anything else in all the world, we just want to be loved, don't we? And maybe we're thinking, you know, but there's no one who really loves me. Not really. And the cross says, There is. And look who it is. King of Kings. All the power in the universe coursing through his veins, and he loves you so much, he lays down his life for you. So when you put your life in his hands, you couldn't be in better hands. And you're thinking, hold on, how can I put my life in the hands of a dead man? Well, that's for next week. For this week, do you see how the cross has solved the deepest need this world has? By the cross, we are restored to the God who made us and loved with a love that will never let us go. Let's pray. Lord, we sang, my song is love unknown. My Saviour's love for me, love to the loveless shown, that they may lovely be. And Lord, we pray that that wouldn't just be a song that we sing that on a Sunday. We pray that you would show each one of us what it means to sing that song in our hearts on a Monday morning, to know that You are an extraordinary Saviour who has shown us an extraordinary love. Amen. What we're going to do now is what we normally do, just take a little bit of time to reflect on some of these things. Some questions will come up on the screen just to help us to do that. I know this is a tricky thing. Last Sunday we had a review of how we do things, and some people loved this time of quiet, just a few minutes to kind of take in what we've been thinking about. Others really hated it and just felt so awkward and wish we could just have sort of group discussion. The thing is, we'll have to sort of chop and change it and vary it, but the most important thing is we'll all have to think, how can we do what's most helpful to other people? The way of the cross is the way of others first. So together, we're just going to have to kind of hold all our different preferences and kind of work them out in the Christ-like way. So today, we're going to have questions up on the screen. But it might be you'd like to turn to the person next to you. Say, I don't want to sit in silence. I want to turn to the person next to me and talk to them. Well, if they look friendly and if they're up for it, talk to them. If they don't look friendly, don't talk to them. Oh, and then in about 5 minutes, there's a chance for some questions. Let's pause there, knowing that at the end you can grab yourself a cup of tea and a plate of sandwiches, come back to your table and continue those discussions if you'd like to. So remember what it was you were just about to say or just about to ask. But were there particular questions that you were left with you'd just like to flag from the floor that we can think about, or comments you'd like to make? Mary, hand going up there. Did everyone hear the question, which is a hard one, isn't it? Why does there have to be a sacrificial system? That say, why can't God just forgive? And there's a sense in which I don't know the answer to that. Because what I do know is that forgiveness is always costly. When someone's hurt you, it's hard to forgive them. It is costly. We're familiar with that. And God seems to be teaching his people that forgiveness is costly. It's not just, oh, well, it doesn't really matter. You know, sometimes when people ask us to forgive, we're saying, are you saying what they did didn't matter? And that's not what forgiveness is saying. Forgiveness is saying, no, what you did was wrong, but I'm prepared to pay the cost of forgiving you. So sometimes when we're asking that question, we're saying, is there a kind of philosophical system that makes sense of this? A natural order of things? And I think the answer is probably not. Other than that, this is how God has, in the Old Testament, said he would deal with sin. I don't think there is necessarily a logic to it outside of the Old Testament, but in the light of the Old Testament, I don't think there's any other way of reading what happened on the cross. Do you see what I mean? There are things that we must stand quite small before when it comes to this that we don't know. We don't know exactly. Why did God do this? I would have done it differently, you know. But luckily, for everyone, I'm not God. Yeah. Anyone got any further questions or comments on that, help on that? Ed, have you got Ed and Kenny there? Ed's waving.
Could you not say that it's unjust to punish one who doesn't deserve punishing and to let the one go who does deserve punishing?
Yeah. I mean, did you hear the question? Is it not unjust to punish the one who didn't deserve punishing and let the one go? Yeah. There's a sense in which we're familiar with that idea, aren't we? We're familiar with the idea that I can't now think of an example, but if I wrecked somebody's car and they, you know, it cost £500 to have it repaired and I didn't have the money, you could step in and pay for me. You know, we're familiar with that idea of someone else stepping in and paying what actually I should have paid. I guess the important thing to remember, though, is someone else. We sometimes think of Jesus as someone else, as in a third party, a victim. And that's why I go back to what we said about when we forgive someone, it costs us. Well, God's forgiveness is costing himself because Jesus is God. This is not inflicted on somebody else. This is God taking it on himself. And this is how he chooses to do that. Was there another one more question here? Yeah.
Why did Jesus say, you know, yes, I will go? Why did he then turn around and say, my God, why did he say that? I know that lots of people say that it's a reference to Psalm 22, verse 1. So is that just for the benefit of the Jew right there?
Did everyone hear Kenny's question, which is, if Jesus knew that's why he'd come, why did he shout out, cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I take it that's because that was a real expression of how he really felt. That was not just, well, just for the sake of theological neatness, I better quote Psalm 22 so that you know. Do you know what I mean? There's a danger we make it unreal. When God became a human being, he became a real human being. You see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is sweating and take this cup from me. Is there another way? Now, this is the son whose delight is to obey his father. But you see what obedience would cost him. He doesn't just float through Jerusalem, you know, with a dinner plate on the back of his head, like in the paintings. He's a real man for whom obedience is costly. So going through with it was a dreadful prospect. And I take it on the cross. That's not a piece of fancy theology. That is an expression of reality. He felt God forsaken. It was dreadful for him. He didn't say, oh, it's okay, because I know what this is all about. It's about taking seriously his humanity. Yeah. Let's pause there. Chance for more questions over tea. And if some of these things are quite new to you, and you've never really thought about them before, you'd like to think about them some more, on your way out, grab a little leaflet like that. There's a pile of them on the table, which pretty much sort of sum up what I've been talking about this afternoon. Take it home, just so you can read it through for yourself, kind of in your own time, in your own space, as you were. Grab one of those. They're free. It'd be lovely if you wanted to take one away. Or if you just want to talk some more, come and talk to me, or talk to the friend you came with. But we're now going to pray, because we have access to God because of Jesus, and Becky's going to come and lead us.